chapter 5. And I will read a few verses to give us a start. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now this chapter contains the healing of this impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, and further claims of deity by our Lord, with more witnesses attesting that fact. Now we look first then at the healing of the impotent man. A supreme interest attaches to this story. The Lord Jesus has made a claim of being equal with God. And this, of course, intensified the hatred of the Jews, as you see in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews knew what he meant. The claim was that in thus working with God, there was such a cooperation, such a oneness, that he made himself equal with God. He had said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That is, there was a very intimate cooperation of equality in the working. Now we look first of all at the impotent man. No name is given to this man. He was just one of a crowd. In the porches of this place, Bethesda, lay a multitude of sick people, that is, strengthless people, blind, that is, sightless people, halt, that is, crippled people, and withered, those in whom life's juices had been dried up, a company of unfit people, derelict, outcasts, and all physically disabled, and in most cases, because of moral sin. Bethesda means the house of mercy, and probably this pool lay deep down, so that those attempting it had to descend many, many steps in order to get into the pool. But all these people had a desire for recovery. They were waiting for therapeutic healing, because we read at certain times the pool was troubled and bubbled up, and the popular belief was that an angel of God troubled it. Now some did find healing. We don't know whether this is superstition or whether it was actual fact, but whether it was there because God planned it that way, we do not know. All we do know is that something profound healing. And around these horses we read in verse 5 that there was a certain man, was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, that is a long, long time. And maybe his physical impotence was an issue of an immoral life. Because after the Lord healed him, he told him to go and sin no more. That is, no longer continue in sin. So, here is this man, lying utterly helpless, unable to do anything for himself, and nobody cared for him. He was not only helpless, but he was hopeless, because he just could not get into the pond when the healing powers were functioning. Now, this is a tragic picture. And as I have often said, these people mentioned in these gospel stories are representative people and give us a picture of our own spiritual infirmity. Now, that is the impotent man. Now, we look at the miracle of healing. It's a wonderful to realize that the Lord came this way at all, because it was out of the way. And to meet this man in his need. The Lord does that. He meets need. His eyes are focused on this man who was so conscious of his need, of his utter helplessness, hopeless condition, and that he could do nothing for himself. And the Lord spoke 3 times to this man. The first time he said, the first sentence, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Verse 6. Now, you might think that that is rather a queer question to a man 38 years infirm. But the Lord wanted to arrest his attention. And he asked him just how he was, how about his infirmity, and what was he suffering from. And he might have got a bitter response to that. I think this man was sick of people asking him that kind of thing. And the Lord also asked the question, not only to arrest his attention, but also to inspire hope in the man, because he had lost hope and had no will to get better. Also, by asking such a question, he showed he cared for this man. The man's answer was that he just couldn't make it. He couldn't get into the pool when the waters were troubled, because he was impotent. He was crippled. And when the waters were troubled, it was every man for himself. Now, notice the Lord's question. The Lord said, "Wouldst thou," is the word. The Lord was not addressing this man's will. He didn't say, "Wilt thou?" He was addressing his desire. "Wouldst thou?" That is, "Would you like to be made whole?" Now, that is the Lord's question to all of us. Are you content to be as you are? Are you satisfied to be as you are? Or would you like to be made better? Would you like to be made whole? If a man is satisfied with his condition, there is nothing then that the Lord can do for that man. And the man replied, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming down another step of, down before me. I have no man to put me into the pool. That is, I have no help, and without help, I cannot make it." His difficulty lay in his helplessness. And he was saying, "I do not desire to be in this condition. 1,000 times I would rather be home." The Lord's question made him the more realize his need of help. And as he looked up at the stranger, maybe hope began to rise. As he looked into his eyes, or maybe something in the tone of his voice, brought about a wistful ray of hope. Maybe a wistful dawn of hope began to rise. So here is this man, physically derelict, morally depraved, a withered soul, confessing that the deepest need of his life was to be made whole. Then you have the Lord's second word to this man, verse 8, "Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And the verb is, keep on walking. Rise, take up thy bed, and keep on walking. Now there are 3 commands in this one verse. Did you know? He did not know who Jesus was. He called him Sir. And I think here we have an illustration of the divine side of salvation. We are chosen in him. This man was a chosen man. The Lord chose him out of all that multitude. Now if the Lord had to wait until we chose him, or wait until we loved him, we would never be made whole. The first approach, the initiative, is always from the Lord. This is sovereign grace. Rise, take up thy bed, and keep on walking. It's a miracle of creative power. What a complete program in that world that the Lord said to that man. That man felt, somehow he felt, that he could confide in this man. He could confide in him. That he could share his burden with him. And so when the Lord commanded him to rise and to take up his bed and walk, in that moment, faith was born in this man. He could trust himself to the one that had spoken to him. He could trust his word. And he was made every whit whole that moment. And there was no provision for a relapse, because the word was, keep on walking. you don't come back into this condition. That he was not coming back into this condition again. You keep on walking. Keep on going. Then you have the third word. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Verse 14. There is more in this verse than meets the eye. Sin had been the beginning of this man's infirmity. And the Lord gave him a solemn warning not to return to a life of sin. Go and sin no more. But he could not say that until he first made him whole. Unless he makes you and me whole, complete, we will just go out and do the same things we ever did. That is the marvel of new birth. That is the marvel of regeneration. It brings in new life, new powers into our being, which enable us to live pleasing to him. And the Lord saves, he makes whole, he makes us complete. And he gives us the power to overcome sin. Now his message to the Jewish rulers was that he was working in cooperation with the Father. But because he had broken their man-made rules of the Sabbath, they could say nothing good about this man's healing, but sought the more to kill Jesus. Disregarded his putting this man right and making this man whole, they totally disregarded that. And because the Lord had trodden on their man-made rules, which were not God-given, he sought to slay. Simply because he did this work on the Sabbath day. Now the Jews got the message that he was making himself equal with God. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, and they rightly interpreted that. He made himself equal with God. Jews got the message. He was God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead. And he asserts his unity with the Father. In this remarkable work. Now, in the second place, we see, as we go on in the chapter, we read of the Lord's claim to be the Son of God. From verse 17 down to verse 24. And this is our Lord's own claim to deity now. Now from the beginning, John's purpose, of course, is to that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Chapter 20, verse 31, which we have often quoted. And John has brought onto the platform many, many witnesses who have declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here is the Lord's own claim to deity, and he has claimed that before, of course. But this is a most important truth, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if he be not God, then there is no basis for human redemption. Because unless he be God, he could not remove one stain of sin from our souls. He would have no righteousness with which to justify it. He could not open the gates of heaven to us. Very well, first of all, his claims rested upon these things. First of all, his own person. Verse 17, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. A simple statement. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Simple statement. As the Father works, so do I. The Son works. We work as one for man's good. God does not stop working on the Sabbath day. In Genesis 2 and 3, we read that God rested on the seventh day. Not because he is weary. God cannot weary. He rested to give men an example that men need to rest. Men need one day of rest in heaven. And that has been proved through experience throughout human history. There are those who have tried to alter the Sabbath, eliminate it. When we lived in Ceylon, the government in Ceylon tried to eliminate it and found it was counterproductive. They had to go back to God's order, one day of rest. There was once a pope who tried to alter the calendar to make it one day in eight. But that proved a failure too. You cannot better God's order. One day in prayer. And then, if God rested on the seventh day, then after man became a sinner and was lost to God, God could not rest. If your son was lost, suppose your son was lost in the woods, your little boy was lost in the woods, would you stop seeking on the seventh day? And the Jews knew what Jesus meant. He was making himself equal with God. That was the Lord's own claim, that he was equal with God. And it resolved around his person. Now we look at his work in verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Strong language. He only says what the Father wants him to say. He only does what the Father wants him to do. And what the Father does. And over again, the Lord makes this claim of absolute oneness with the Father. There are no secrets between them. And the Father promised to show him greater works. And those greater works were to be done in the cross, and in the resurrection, and in the ascension to glory. Then, in verse 21, we have, For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That is his authority. Here the Lord Jesus is saying that he has equal authority with the Father to raise the dead. Now the physically dead, and he can quicken the spiritually dead. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And the Jews acknowledged in time past that God had power to raise the dead. And that power and that authority of the divine nature is claimed by the Lord. The Lord has the same power as the Father. To raise the dead. Then we pass on from his person, his work, his authority, to his judgment. In verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. The Lord God is a righteous judge over all the world, and he has committed all judgment to his Son. As you read, for instance, in Acts 17 and 31, because he has appointed a day, that his God has appointed a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all judgment is committed unto him. He will judge the world in righteousness. And all judgment is given to him as the Son of Man. There's no one who will be able to say to God, you don't understand because you've never been through this experience. The Lord has been through it all. He's been through every human experience and therefore is fit to judge. And also, he has no sin. And therefore is a righteous judge. He's not going to be biased in any way. He will judge the world in righteousness. And in that judgment, he is in a perfect agreement with the Father. Because he is one in Godhood with the Father.
the whole administration of divine judgment is in the government of the world and in final judgment, when all believers shall, unbelievers shall give an account at the great white throne on which he sits, as the all judgment is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Then we have in verse 23 his honor, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent him. You see, we are to give the same honor to the Son as to the Father. Now this is very important. For the Father requires this. Now the Jews were going about to slay the Lord Jesus. How then could they love God if they wanted to slay his Son? How in these cults that go round the doors, how can they say they love God when they diminish the glory of God's beloved Son? Understandably, all men are called to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The same kind of honor is due the Son, which is due the Father, because of their oneness in Godhood. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. You cannot be saved by honoring the Father and crucifying the Son. Since then, you see, his claim rests upon his word. In verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you take side with unbelieving Jews, then you are in the same condemnation. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to receive his word, the gospel of his grace. Then you pass from death to life. And notice the word, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Not that you hope to have. Not that perhaps you have. But you have everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, because his word is spirit and it is life to your soul. And when that word is received into you, it communicates his life into your soul, and you become a living child of God. Then finally, seventhly, his claim rests upon his power. Verse 25 to 29, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to his Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Every person has to be resurrected, except those present when he comes for his own. Those who are still living when he comes for his own. And they will be changed in the same way. The same change that takes place when we die will take place in them, because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. They will be changed, though they be alive in the day of the Lord's coming. Now, I believe that the Lord is speaking here in verse 25, first of all, of spiritual resurrection in verse 25, because the Lord said a time factor. The Lord said, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now is, not future. The resurrection of the body is not till later. It says the hour is coming. That is, the hour of the cross and the hour of Pentecost is coming, when men shall believe and become spiritually alive. Then down in verse 28 and 29, it has reference, I believe, to physical resurrection. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say now is, but the hour is coming, in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That is future. That is bodily resurrection. All that are in their graves, all shall rise. Now that is power. After the order of 1 Corinthians, that is, after the order of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, Christ first, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That is, a resurrection based upon redemption. They that are in Christ, and the rest of the dead, live not until after the 1,000 years of the millennial reign. Then they are called to the judgment of the great white throne. Those that have done good is not a basis for salvation, but done good is evidence and the fruit of their salvation. So that, as a reference to physical resurrection, there is no order given there. You must go to other scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15, 23 for the order of the resurrection. Christ first, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, and thirdly, in Revelation chapter 20, that the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years are passed. Now finally, there are three witnesses, or four witnesses to his deity. He has made a claim to deity, and there are three or four witnesses to his deity from verse 30. Important to remember what is happening. The Lord is moving among people, among the rulers of Israel who do not believe in him. And they are looking for a political Messiah, not one who opens up their sins and talks about salvation. So there is increasing hostility in verse 30. From verse 30 onward. And this is a summary of all that he has said. He's not acting independently, he's acting in absolute oneness with the Father. Now from verse 32 then, the first witness is John the Baptist. The first witness he mentions here is John the Baptist. In verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which ye witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John. Remember in John chapter 1, in the gospel here, chapter 1, that they sent a delegation to John the Baptist to find out what was he was talking about, and he bare witness unto the truth. Now that's the first witness. That was by the banks of the Jordan, when John the Baptist introduced our Lord as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now they sent a delegation, I say, to inquire about John. And he told them plainly that he was not the Christ. He was not the Christ. But he was sent ahead of him and to testify who he was. And on a notable day, he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John was not sent of God to tell Jesus who he was. He was sent to tell the world who Jesus was, that you might be saved. Even if nobody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is still the eternal Son of God, whether anybody believes it or not. He is not made the Son of God by human testimony. But John, speaking of by the Spirit of God, tells the world who he is. Now the Jews believed John was a prophet. And John says, "You rejoiced in his life." Jesus says that you rejoiced in John's life. Why didn't you believe his message? It was a burning and a shining light. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his life. Why didn't you believe in it? But verse 36, he has a greater witness than John the Baptist. And that is the witness of his work. I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Lord's own works are a greater testimony than the words of John the Baptist. His works declare who he is. Everything he has done. Look at the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Look at the feeding of the 5,000. Look at the healing of the blind man. And the deaf were healed, and the blind were healed, and the lepers were healed. And the dead were raised from the dead. The raising of Lazarus. See, for all these works that John records, they testify that these works are the works of God that only God could do. And therefore Jesus said, "I have a greater witness than that of John. Works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me
that the Father has sent me. Then also the Father bears witness, verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. You don't know the Father. The Father testified at the Lord's baptism, you remember? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. You don't know the Father, he said, because you don't know me. And unless you know the Son, you do not know the Father. Finally, fourthly, the Old Testament scriptures bear witness of him. Verse 39, he said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. That is the responsibility. He is putting the responsibility for their rejection upon themselves. Ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. And then he testified, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. The reference to Antichrist at the end time, and they will be deceived by the false prophet. How can ye receive, believe, he said, which receive honor one of another? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. They ran to Moses. Just like a baby sucks its thumb, or cuddles a blanket to find security. They ran to Moses to find security, and Jesus tore that refuge away when he said, Moses wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my word? So the Lord has many, many witnesses to the fact of his death. And it's only because he is God that he can save you. Unless he be God, he cannot save you. But because he is God, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. May God help you to come. For his name's sake. Amen.